So after a couple of weeks away, we've been away from the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we get to return. So you get to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter if you're not there yet. The passage we'll be studying at this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. It's found in verses 6 and 8. But like I said, we've been away from this text for 2 or 3 weeks. So we'll read from verse 4 down to the end of verse 8, and hopefully that'll get some of your memory juices flowing, and you'll remember something of what we said the last time we looked at this book. So follow along in your Bibles. I'll read for us 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in verse 4, "And coming to him," that's coming to Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed." The city of Venice is perhaps one of the foremost tourist attractions in all the world. Right? If I'm not mistaken, something like approximately 36 million people go to visit the city of Venice every year. That's a lot of tourists for one city. If you do the math, that's an incredible amount of people. But I guess it makes sense, right? Venice is, it's a beautiful city. It is a unique city. It is perhaps the only city, it's the only one I can think of, might be wrong, but it's perhaps the only city in the world that does not have a single road, right? There's no roads in Venice. Instead, they have a series of something like 180 canals that connects it, you know, spans all the way through the city, and more than 400 bridges span those canals to connect all the various walkways that intertwine their way throughout that city. Another pretty interesting fact about Venice is that it's built on a series of islands, but not just one or two islands, 118 islands, I think. Lie underneath Venice. And, you know, those facts are interesting, and there are plenty of other interesting facts that I could probably mention about the city of Venice. But, you know, that's not the most important thing about Venice, right? What's the most important thing about Venice? It's sinking, right? Venice is sinking. Slowly, every year, a little bit more, the city of Venice is sinking down into the Mediterranean Ocean. And even though it's happening pretty slowly, it's like pretty fast, if you ask me, something like 6 inches a year, I believe. You know, so every, even though it's sinking comparatively slowly, it's a really big deal to the people who live there. It's a real problem, right? There are buildings in that city that have entire floors completely submerged under the level, water level of the Mediterranean Ocean. And the reason why the city is sinking is because of its foundations, or I should say because of its lack of proper foundations. The islands, that Venice sits upon are composed of, there's no rock bed, right? So it's all clay and silt. And so what the people did, this is amazing, it's 400 and something, you know, it's 1,500 years ago when they built the city, when they began to construct the city, I should say. And what they did is they took these massive wooden beams, pylons, that they drove into the silt, through the silt, into the clay, something like 20 meters into the ground. And they drove thousands of those pylons into wooden beams into the ground, going down vertically, like very, very tight to each other, covering those islands. And then on top of this, these wooden beams that go down 20 meters, they built a wooden platform. And then on top of that wooden platform, they placed the foundation stones that they used to build the buildings. No wonder it's sinking, right? I mean, it's clever. It worked well enough until drinking water is a real problem in Venice, obviously, Mediterranean Ocean all around them. So they drilled down. They had the good idea to drill deep enough to get to a fresh water, which they found, and it worked well right up until they created these caverns underneath Venice, and then the clay started sinking down, as did the buildings and the wooden beams. Right, so they outlawed drilling in Venice pretty quickly, and you know, the Italian government is spending billions of euros trying to come up with all kinds of plans to try and, you know, slow down the decline of Venice. But ultimately, you can't lay a new foundation for an entire city, and there's nothing on which to lay the foundation. It's not really a problem with a clear solution. The city of Venice seems to me to be a pretty fitting illustration for the truths that undergird the text that we have been studying in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last time we were in this book, we saw in verses 4 and 5 that God is busy with his own construction project. God's building project is older even than the city of Venice. Right? He started his building, his house, 2,000 years ago. And he started building that house by laying very carefully a cornerstone, a living cornerstone in the city of Jerusalem. And upon that stone, God has been building a house for himself. All his efforts center on his own son, who stands as the buttress and support for the truth, who is the living temple, the living household of Yahweh himself. It is through Christ, through him as our foundation stone, that we have access and acceptance with God. We're made a spiritual house and a holy priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable to him. And all of this is possible only because we have come to Jesus as our living stone. There is no access, there is no acceptance, there is no blessing, there is no relationship with God that is not built upon Christ as your foundation. That is what we saw last week, well, not last week, 3 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 4 and 5. Now this morning, as we come to verses 6 to 8, Peter begins this section with a word there. Verse 6 begins with the word for. Right? He's now going to explain why everything that he said in verses 4 and 5 are true. Why is it true? Well, let me give you the reasons. Let me support my argument. I made my argument, now let me prove it. And that's what Peter is doing. He is going to continue with this construction imagery, this project of God's building that he started with. But unlike the previous section where he looks at the building, right? That's what he was busy with. He was busy with us who are being built into this building. You might say everything above the ground. This section looks below ground, or at ground level at least, as he now turns his attention to the foundation that supports God's spiritual structure. And ultimately, he's going to focus on just one stone in that foundation, right? Just the cornerstone, the most important stone. He does so by drawing our attention to three different Old Testament passages. Each of those Old Testament passages refer to the same imagery. It comes at the same idea of Christ as a stone in three distinct but related ways. All of them draw attention to this analogy of the Messiah as a stone upon which Yahweh will build his house. So how you view, how you respond to the Son is important because it will determine your standing before the Lord. You see, the Father views his Son as precious. His Son is his precious stone that he has very carefully and intentionally placed so that he might build upon that stone. Some will recognize and will believe in that stone whom the Father himself considers to be precious. And to them, the precious stone will become a cornerstone that upholds their eternal life. Others will reject God's precious stone. To them, that stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But what you see in this text, as you work your way through these verses, what you see is that no one escapes the reality of this stone. Everyone has to deal with it. He will either be your cornerstone, or he will be a stumbling stone to you. No one gets to just ignore him, pretend like he doesn't exist. You can't. Because he is the central reality to all of human existence. We will all deal with Christ. The question is how? How will you respond to him? Okay? Like I said, three different representations for Christ in this passage. And those three different illustrations that we find from the Old Testament that Peter quotes from will serve as the structure for our outline this morning. We're going to see Christ as the precious stone. And then secondly, Christ as the cornerstone, and thirdly, Christ as the stumbling stone. Okay, three-point outline, Christ, the precious stone, the cornerstone, and the stumbling stone. We begin with Christ as the precious stone in verse 6, where we see that God's own perspective of his son. And Peter says, therefore, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I, this is Yahweh talking, right? This is Yahweh talking in, Peter's quoting Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Like I said, these words come from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And much of what Isaiah does in the passage in Isaiah is he intentionally uses language to draw attention to the intentionality of God's own actions. Okay? That it says here, behold, which, you know, we don't talk that way today anymore. Behold! I'm about to go somewhere. We don't talk that way. But in biblical Hebrew, it's a pretty usual way to draw attention to yourself, right? Behold, you know, so Isaiah, for example, says, look at me, behold me, right? God says, who shall I send? Behold me, says Isaiah. Here Yahweh says, behold, but not just behold, behold me. Same thing. Look at me. And the one that we're supposed to look to, Yahweh, is the one who, in the Hebrew actually maybe better, the one who has laid in Zion a stone. He has done it. And it's really interesting. I spent some time, I actually pulled out a few Hebrew grammars through the course of this week. I was looking at the passage in Isaiah because it's interesting. The word that Isaiah uses for lay there is a word that could mean, I mean, the imagery is a foundation, right? He's laying a cornerstone. It's foundation imagery. So it's a word that could mean to lay something down, to place something in a specific position, like the physical act. But that same Hebrew word can be used in a metaphorical sense for appointing something. You know, you place something in human history or in someone's destiny. Okay, so what, you might say? The word has two meanings. As I was thinking about this, like I said, I went to the point of putting out grammars. This is the kind of stuff that becomes really interesting to weirdos like me and not so interesting to people who are not weird. And so try and stay with me for just a second. Don't just shut your mind down and come back in 30 seconds. Try and push through. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. Often if I look at something, okay, you know, the Hebrew word could have two meanings. How am I going to figure out which one? Well, let's see what a different language does. How does a different language translate the Hebrew? Okay, so you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which probably Peter is adapting and quoting from here. And the Septuagint uses a Greek word that means only the physical act of laying something. It doesn't have the ambiguity in the language of, you know, appointing something. So in the Septuagint, the foundation imagery, God lays a stone. He places a stone in its place. No ambiguity. Okay? Peter quotes, adapts, I should say, the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text here. You know what he does? He changes that word. He doesn't use the Greek word for lay. He uses a different word. He uses a Greek word that has the ambiguity in it. A word that could mean to place something there, or it could mean to appoint something. So Peter looks at the text and says, no, no, no. We need the ambiguity there. Because this is a determination. God is intending something very specifically here with this stone, and Peter wants to draw that out. It's really interesting. I don't know how true this is. I read in more than one place that apparently when they constructed Solomon's temple, They were so intentional about how they wanted to build that temple. They planned its construction so carefully that they selected and numbered the stones individually. Right? So they had a plan. Here's the temple. Here are all the stones we need. So then they go to a quarry and they find stones that will work. They dress stones and they number them, like building Lego on a massive scale. And they ship the stones pre-numbered to then be there at the construction site where they would just lay them in place. Right? Great intentionality in how they constructed Solomon's temple, with every stone having a predetermined position. Do you see the image? Right? Do you see how that works as an image for what God is doing? God is constructing his own spiritual house, and the stone that he begins with, the stone that he lays first, is this stone that is precious to him. The stone he builds on is Christ himself. Peter says that it is a choice stone, right? That word for choice is elect. It's a chosen stone, an elect stone. We saw that last time in verses 4 and 5. I took you to chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The determination was made before the world was even created. Right? According to Ephesians 1, verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The only reason why we could be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is because, as Revelation 13, verse 8 says, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Right from the start, right from the start of God's creative purposes, before Adam and Eve had even had the chance to sin, the Father, Son, and Spirit had already determined that the Son would be the one who would crush the serpent's head and who would bring deliverance for God's people. God had determined that it would be upon the basis of Christ's own perfections that he would bring his people back to himself. And so it says of Jesus, it says in the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized, right, and he comes out of the water, and John sees the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, that a voice speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay? If you were there, and you were a Jew who was schooled in the Old Testament, and you had ears to hear what is happening, there's a very good chance that your mind would be drawn back to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 22, verse 11, where the Father says of his suffering servant, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The stone isn't just chosen. Not just determined by God. The stone is also precious to God. Scripture says that his soul, God's soul, delights in this stone. And the word for precious that gets used there, if you can remember, Luke chapter 7, where the centurion has this little slave boy in his house who was so sick, who's about to die. And so he goes to all these efforts to get Jesus to heal this boy. And the reason why the centurion is willing to go to all this trouble for a slave is because that boy is precious to him. Same word. And then it says that God lays this stone in Zion. That's also pretty interesting to me. You know, I wonder, I don't know, you know, but I wonder if this is a small preview into the coming new covenant. Because if you think about it, Isaiah writes these words while the temple is still standing, right? Solomon's temple that they took so much care to build is still standing. And God is going to lay a cornerstone in Zion. The temple of Solomon is associated with the Mosaic covenant. But this temple that Yahweh himself will build, this is the temple of the new covenant. He is going to erect this temple for a house for himself, and he's going to construct it upon his own Son, Christ, who is our cornerstone. Okay, when did God lay this cornerstone? When did this action take place? 2,000 years ago, right? When Jesus lived and died and bled for our sins. The stone was laid 2,000 years ago when Jesus conquered death, when he rose from the grave, when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father. And his Father said, you know, today you've become my son. So let me ask you the question. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he your cornerstone? Do you view him the way that his Father does? Have you built your hopes and your life upon him? Because if you have, Peter says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay. That thought brings us to our second main point for this morning. Having seen Christ as the precious stone, Peter turns his attention next to Christ as the cornerstone. He says there, like I just said at the end of verse 6, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Okay. The word for believe that Peter uses there in verses 6 and 7, just like the word for coming in verses 4 and 5 is more language stuff, present participle, right? This is a word that speaks about ongoing action. This is a word that speaks about something that characterizes your life, right? So who are we? We are the people who come to Jesus. It marks our lives. We come to him. We are the people who believe in him. Believing in Jesus isn't something that you did sometime in the past. You didn't come to him at some point in your past, and now you carry on with your life. No, your life is characterized by that. Your life is characterized by coming to him. Your life is characterized by believing in him. That's what defines you. Those who come to him and who believe in him will not be disappointed, says the NASB. It's the only translation that says, well, I didn't check every single translation. All the major translations, it's the only one that says disappointed. Almost all the other translations, including the updated version of the New American Standard, use the word shame, will not be put to shame. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. I think it's a better translation. I think that's the idea. It's important to understand what that means, though, right? What does it mean to say that if you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame? Because Jesus himself experienced shame, didn't he? Hebrews 12, verse 4. Consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay, so Jesus experienced shame. So we work our way through the rest of this letter, we're going to see that those who follow Jesus are subjected to shame often. The world loves to heap shame and scorn upon those who follow Christ. So what does Peter mean? Again, I think it's helpful to go back to that quote in Isaiah. What did Isaiah mean when he said it? Maybe that'll tell us what Peter means. Well, in Isaiah chapter 28, God is confronting the leaders of Israel who have put their trust in their safety in these allegiances, the alliances they made with the nations around them. Right? So God mocks them. You've made an alliance with death. And these people have trusted in their own plans, in their own purposes, their own alliances. And if you look at the language of Isaiah 28, it speaks of God's judgment that will come like a flood and that will wash them away. But, says Isaiah, those who stand upon the cornerstone will not be disturbed. They will be secure. They won't be washed away by the flood of God's judgment. So the shame that Isaiah is talking about, that Peter is talking about, is a shame in relation to God, not a shame in relation to people. Right? We will face, people will try to shame us, but we will not be ashamed before God. If we trust in this cornerstone, then we will stand secure on the day of God's judgment. We will not be caught off guard. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Right? Peter's going to use very similar imagery in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when he also talks about the coming day of the Lord as being like a thief in the night, right? Who overtakes those who are not prepared for it. The implication is clear. If you are standing on the cornerstone, if your life is built on the cornerstone, then you will not be caught off guard. You will not be surprised. You will not be put to shame on that day. You will not be shamed by God's judgment. But if you disbelieve, if you do not believe in Jesus, if you are not standing on this cornerstone, then you will be put to shame. It doesn't matter what you build your life upon. It doesn't matter. If it's not Jesus, it'll be washed away. The floods of God's judgment will wash away the sandy foundation of your man-made security and safety. Your man-made refuge will sink and you will drown in the deluge of eternal ruin. There's only one foundation that works. Right? This is what I said last week. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your security rests in a beautifully painted little wooden doll that sits on your shelf, a little idol that you bow down to, or if it's in this carefully constructed, elaborate system of works-based righteousness. I do all these things, and if I do all these things, then I will be safe on the day of God's judgment. Or, right, I bow down and burn incense to this little doll, so little wooden idol, and then I will be safe on the day of God's judgment. Right? Those two things are equally useless, equally ridiculous. If it isn't Jesus, it will put you to shame on the day of God's judgment. It is only those who believe in this stone who will not be put to shame. And so Peter says, he takes it much further. Not only will you not be put to shame, but positively he says that those who do believe, for them there is great value. That's verse 7. The ESV says, so the honor is for you who believe. I prefer that. I think it comes closer to the flow of what Peter is talking about here. So stated negatively, like I said, if you believe in Jesus, negatively, you won't be put to shame. Okay? If you believe in Jesus, you will not be like those people in Matthew 7 who come to Jesus full of confidence on the day of judgment, resting on all their works, say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. But stated positively, Peter goes on to say that those who do believe in Jesus will experience, instead of shame, honor. And the New American Standard uses precious value instead of the word honor, I think because they're trying to show that it is the same word to describe the precious stone. Right? So on the day of judgment, God's decree for your life will be to value you, as he did his son. That's an incredible thought. So now, for now, in life, there might be shame. Think about Jesus' life. Again, you know, I mentioned Jesus and his crucifixion earlier, but the point is that Jesus obeyed his father. It didn't matter what it cost him. He obeyed his father because he trusted his father. He trusted his father's will. He wanted to be ready for the day when he would stand before his own father, when he would be reunited with his father. And so he obeyed him joyfully, wholeheartedly. It didn't matter what it cost him. He obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. And how did his father respond? He exalted him greatly. That's how his father responded, right? That's Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God also highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Okay, Jesus obeyed, endured, and he was exalted. And you know what will happen to you if you build your life upon Jesus as your cornerstone, two things will happen. You will be opposed, just like Jesus was opposed. Right? That will happen. And you will be exalted, just as Jesus was exalted. That too will happen. This goes beyond my ability to understand, but the Bible says that those who believe in Jesus will share in Christ's glory in just the same way that Christ shared in his Father's glory, right? Jesus talks about, in Revelation chapter 3, he talks about how he will invite us to sit with him on his throne, just as his Father invited him to sit on his Father's throne, right? That's talking about the day of his ascension, the exaltation in heaven. We will have a similar experience. So rejoice when you're falsely accused, when you are opposed, when you suffer, when you are put to shame. Rejoice. Understand that you're just following in the path of your Savior, right? We're going to get there in 1 Peter, but Jesus suffered, leaving us an example that we would follow him. And so as you suffer, as Jesus suffered, rejoice and entrust yourself to the Father who judges righteously. Because although the floods of opposition might rise against you, if your life is built on Jesus as your cornerstone, you will not be shaken. No opposition can stand against us, Paul says, right? So the proof for this promise brings us to our final point. Christ is the precious stone. He is the cornerstone. And finally, we see that he is the stumbling stone. Peter is now going to use a very unexpected image to prove that you will not be brought to shame if you believe in Jesus. Peter says in verse 7 that for those who believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Now this picture is a vivid picture. We as believers come to Jesus as to a living stone. We rejoice in him. We esteem him. We place our hope and our trust in him. By contrast, those who do not believe in Jesus, they refuse and they reject him. How? In the text, yeah, it seems like they pretend he doesn't exist. Okay? We're going to just ignore Jesus. We're going to pay no attention to him. They're like someone who goes through life saying, I know there's a stone there, but I'm not going to look at him. I'm not going to pay any attention to that stone. I'm just going to pretend like he's not there. And as long as I don't look at him, as long as I don't see him, that means he will not exist for me. Right? It's the logic. But what happens? This stone that they don't look at, that they don't believe in, is still there. And so because they don't look where they're going, they stumble over this rock. And he becomes an offense to them. You see, Christ cannot be ignored. He stands at the center of your life, whether you accept it or not. Whether you believe in Jesus or not is entirely irrelevant. Right? Your belief in God does not validate him. He doesn't need you to believe in him. He exists whether or not you believe in him, and you will stand accountable to him whether or not you believe in him, because he exists. And the world is filled with people who walk with their eyes in the sky, trying desperately not to see the rock in front of them, trying to ignore him, believing, convincing themselves that as long as they don't see Jesus, as long as they don't look at him, he doesn't exist. And then what happens when you don't look where you walk? You fall. You stumble. If you don't see the rock in your path, then you fall over it. And Christ is laid across the path of every single person. You cannot walk around him. You cannot ignore him. You will either build your life upon him, or you will stumble upon him and take offense at him. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this. I've often wondered at just the absolute anger behind the atheism of people like Richard Dawkins, right? It's very interesting that people will become so angry at this God that they claim not to believe in. It's never really made sense to me. You see, the thing is, what's hiding in his heart isn't just disbelief. What's hiding in his heart is rebellion. He will not look at the stone, and so he stumbles over the stone, and then he takes offense at the stone. And he keeps saying, "What stone? There's no stone." But he's just fallen. It doesn't make sense. Peter says that such men stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Right? The word is the gospel. The word is this eternal, living word that was preached to us and which brought us to new life. It's the word that we long for earlier in chapter 2, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. It is to that word that we are disobedient. And that word disobedient is an important word. It implies the idea of a willful refusal to be persuaded by something. It's like, I won't be persuaded. That's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, right, where Paul talks about how to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he is foolishness. But to those of us who are perishing, who are being saved, he is the power of God. Right? They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And then I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning on that last little section of verse 8. The last section of verse 8 says, and to this, in the NSB, to this doom, they were also appointed. What does Peter mean when he says, to this doom, they're also appointed? Okay. I think the first thing to say, when I read the text in its entirety, I didn't read the word doom. If you have the NASB, you'll see that that word's in italics. It's because it's not in the Greek. It's they added it because they think it makes better sense of what is going on there. They're supplying a word that they think is implied. But in the Greek, the phrase literally reads, to which also they were appointed. Okay, but there's a big question behind this verse. What is it that they're appointed to? Does this verse teach double predestination? Okay. Does this verse teach that God elects people not just to salvation, but does he also elect people to damnation? That's the question we have to answer. It's a question that kept me busy this week. And what was hard for me to be honest about it is because I wanted one thing to be true and not the other. And so I had to be really careful that, like, I just looked at what the text said and not looked at what I thought it should say or hoped it would say. And looking at the grammar of the Greek, just spending time looking at the grammar, reading up on just the sentence construction, I think my answer can be based on syntax, right? Based on the grammar, the language, no. I don't think this verse teaches double predestination. Not explicitly, anyway. I think the LSB... the Legacy Standard Bible does better than the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible adds the word doom, right? The Legacy Standard Bible and the 2020 version of the New American Standard also actually adds the word stumbling. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. I actually think that does a better job of explaining the grammar. But Peter is now going to give us two reasons to explain why it is that people stumble. Right. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8, gives two reasons, two motivations for people stumbling. Firstly, from our perspective, from the perspective of human responsibility, says Peter, the reason why people stumble is because they disobey. Why do people stumble? Because they refuse to be persuaded. They refuse to believe the word. They refuse to submit to it, and so they stumble over it. But then Peter goes on to say, secondly, from God's perspective, the reason why people stumble is because he has appointed them to stumble by their disobedience. Is there a difference between those two things? I don't know. I'm not sure that there is. I'm not sure how big the difference is. So as I thought about it, I think the best way to explain to you what I think Peter is talking about here is to put a little bit of a test case before you, a scenario where we see this thing working itself out in practice, right? So the best illustration I could think of is what must clearly be the biggest act of willful refusal to believe in all of human history, right? What's the biggest act of willful refusal to believe in history? The rejection of Jesus. Right? God comes to earth in human form. He walks around for 3 years. People see him. They see the miracles. They hear his teaching. They marvel, and yet they refuse to believe. Okay? So what does that look like? How does the Bible talk about that? I think the first thing I want to say is I want to set the stage for you by pointing out that the word appointed, to this that we're also appointed, that word appointed there is the same word that gets used in verse 6 when Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, right? It's the same word for appointed. I appoint a stone, God does, in verse 6, and now he appoints something in verse 8. That's important because it bookends this section between these two intentional acts of God, these two appointments of God. And actually, I think just maybe, it's not two appointments. It's just one appointment, two components to it, two aspects to this singular intentional act of God. You see, God appointed Jesus to die on a cross before sin even entered into creation. He laid a cornerstone. But God also appointed that Jesus would be crucified at the hands of sinful men who refuse to be persuaded by the truth. That too was appointed by the Father. So if you go to the Gospels in Matthew 21, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right? This is the Passion Week. He's coming into Jerusalem. By the end of that week, he would be crucified on the cross. And in that week, towards the end of chapter 21, he tells a parable to the Pharisees. This is early on in Passion Week. Jesus tells a parable to the Pharisees about this landowner who rents out his vineyard to these vine growers. And then, when the harvest is taken and the landowner sends a slave to collect his portion of the profits, the vine growers kill the slave. So the landowner sends more slaves, and they kill all those slaves as well, until finally the landowner sends his son, and the vine growers kill the son also. And so at this point, the Pharisees hear this parable, and in typical Pharisaic self-righteous style, they pronounce woe and destruction upon these terrible vine growers. Those wretches must be brought to a wretched end. It's only as Jesus then quotes this same Old Testament passage about the cornerstone to them that they understand what Jesus is saying. God is the landowner. Israel is the vineyard. Jesus himself is the son. And the Pharisees, they are the vine growers. They're outraged, right? That's how they respond. They hear this, it's the truth, and they reject it. They refuse to believe. By the end of that week, they follow through with their plan to assassinate Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Did they kill Jesus? Right? Did they stumble over him because they refused willfully to obey and believe in him? Is that why they killed him? Because they would not accept him? And the answer has to be yes, right? That has to be the answer. The reason why they killed him is because they were offended by him. They stumbled over him. They want him. So they assassinated him. But it's no less true that they killed Jesus because God had appointed before the foundation of the world that his son would be the lamb slain, that Jesus would die at the hands of sinful men. I don't think it's the kind of thing that we have the ability to untangle neatly how those things work together. I think that's beyond our pay grade. It's beyond my pay grade to understand how all of that works together. Whenever you try to resolve, whenever I try to resolve this apparent tension that exists between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, I end up getting myself in trouble, right? I deny some aspect of biblical truth when I try to make these things make sense in a very clever, easy, comfortable little way for myself. See, the Bible asserts both those realities, that God is sovereignly in control of all things and that we are responsible for our own actions. The Bible asserts both those things, and so we must accept and affirm both those things. God is sovereign. Nothing in human history happens outside of the realm of his sovereign ordination. Nothing. No purpose of God can be thwarted. Every bad thing that happens to you in your life happens because God allows it. Everything. Every bad thing in human history happens because God allows it. If he would not allow it, it would not happen. The worst thing in human history, the crucifixion, happened because God allowed it. And listen, he didn't just allow it. He intended it for his glory and for our good. And at the same time, even though God is sovereignly in control of all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted, the Bible calls on you and me to take responsibility for our moral actions. It calls us to repent and to believe the truth. How you respond to God's Son bears eternal consequences for you. You will be held accountable for how you respond. You cannot escape God. You can pretend he doesn't exist, but he does. Your rebellion won't undermine his purposes. All it will do is it will bring about your own destruction. And listen, if there is one thing you hear this morning, right? If there is one thing you hear, then it is this. Do not believe that if you have stumbled over Jesus, that it is too late, that there is no longer any hope for you. Acts 4 recounts a fascinating account. John and Peter are on trial, right? They heal the guy who's paralyzed, and Peter preaches the gospel. They get arrested, and they appear before the Jewish leaders. In all likelihood, they stand before the very men who were responsible for condemning Jesus. So Peter is faced with these people who killed his Lord. And he pulls no punches. Right? You know why Jesus died? Because you stumbled over him. Because you took offense at him and you killed him. He says to them, like to their faces. And you know what the next thing is that Peter does? He calls them to salvation. You stumbled over him. You took offense at him. You killed him. But it is still not too late. You can still believe in him. Repent. Listen to this. Acts 4 verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." But there is no other name by which we can be saved. It's very easy for someone's life to look like the city of Venice. Looks very beautiful on the surface. As long as you stay above the waterline, it's It's very pretty. But the moment you dip below the water, the foundations reveal themselves to be unstable, to be sinking slowly but inevitably deeper and deeper into the sand. Okay? If your life's not built on a solid foundation, it's not too late. There's still time. There is today. If you call on Him, He will save you. Make sure that your life is built on a solid foundation. And if you've placed your trust in Him, then know for certain that you will never be put to shame. I was thinking about how to close this sermon, and the only appropriate way seemed to be the words of a song we all know well. The last verse of that song says, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that we can believe in Him, that He can be precious to us as He is precious to You. Thank You that He is a sure foundation, that He is a cornerstone, choice and precious, that if we stand on Him, we will not be moved. Oh, Father, I pray for those who stumble over Him, who take offense at Him. I pray that we would adorn the gospel with our lives, that it would see in us a joy and a hope and a peace that surpasses understanding, because we rest on the One who is eternal and who has given Himself for us. Open their eyes that they might see, just as You have done for us, Father. We praise You for Christ, the solid rock on which we stand. Amen.